See, I grew up in the original Glen Haven. There were 10 kids in my family. And we often had 20 or 30 other kids living with us. I was the guy that always slept in the barn. That was my room, me and the monkeys. That's another story. But just watching Wayne talk about those kids, you can't imagine what a tough mission they have, because they get attached to those kids like they were their own, just like my mom and dad did. My mom and dad, I mean, there were thousands of kids over a period of 30 years. Some only stayed for a short time. Some stayed and lived with us. I still stay in touch with brothers of mine that are only brothers because my folks took them in and raised them. Some of them are gone. Some of them have passed on, and thank God they became believers in Jesus Christ before that happened, come to the ranch. But my mom and dad would get attached to those kids, just like I know Dwayne and his wife and family do, and then, you know, there comes a point where they got to send them on. That's very, very hard. My hat's off to him, and I hope that all of you will pray for them. And maybe any of you that have a church group that might consider going down there and spending a week, that would be a good mission. You know, it's one thing to do a mission overseas, that's great, but you know there's nothing that makes a mission more sanctified if you go across the ocean. It's just as important to do missions here. And they need help, and they need your prayers, they need your giving. And that really kind of fits into what I want to talk to you about tonight. But before I do, I want to recommend some reading. If you're serious about your discipleship, if you're serious about where our nation is, I have two books that I really think you need to read. One is called Radical by David Platt. You should get that book and you should read it because it's about discipleship. It tells what real discipleship is all about. I highly recommend it. I just finished it on the plane as we were coming in on Thursday. Another one that's written by the pastor of Moody Bible Church, Erwin Lutzer, is When a Nation Forgets God. This one I recommend to everybody. 7 lessons we need to learn from Nazi Germany. America, in many ways, especially among our leadership, among our elite intelligentsia, we are following the steps of Nazi Germany. Most people are not aware that when Hitler came to power, Nazi Germany was considered one of the most Christian nations in the world. They had the great heritage of Martin Luther. There were churches all over Germany. And in this book, he shows how when Hitler took power and he began clamping down on Christians, and by the way, it was Hitler who introduced hate laws and hate speech, which we're now using in the United States of America, just like he did to ultimately shut the Christians up. When he began to enforce his power, the majority of Christians laid down like sheep. He tells the story of one pastor of a Baptist church. The church was located by the railroad tracks, and every night the trains were going by on the tracks when they were meeting for their Bible classes, and these trains were packed with Jewish men, women, and children that were being shipped to the furnaces. As the train went by, these poor people were crying out and screaming out for someone to hear and someone to help them. So their church, whenever the train went by, they'd get the choir up and they'd get all the people up and they'd start singing, and they'd try to sing loud enough to drown out the screams and the cries of those Jewish people that were going to the incinerator, because that's all the guts they had. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to know about it. They just wanted to shut it out. He talks about Bonhoeffer and a couple of the other pastors who took a stand. Bonhoeffer died 14 days before the end of World War II because he took a stand because of his conviction for the Word of God. And he basically outlined 7 lessons. As a matter of fact, just as a little highlight, I'll tell you what the 7 lessons are that we need to learn from Nazi Germany. Number one, when God is separated from government, judgment follows. We like to talk about separation of church and state. You kick God out of your government, judgment's coming. Number two, it's always about the economy. The economy is manipulated by people in power to get control of the people. Three, that which is legal may also be evil. The laws of man are not always the laws of God. Number four, propaganda can change a nation. Number five, parents, not the state, are responsible for a child's training. He tells about parents who were homeschooling. There's a big push to outlaw homeschooling because they don't want parents to have control of their children and instilling them with principles of the Word of God. He talks about how many families had their children taken from them and made wards of the state. Number six, ordinary heroes can make a difference. He talks about some common people, folks just like you and I, that took a stand and made a difference in that time. And then finally, in the seventh point, we must exalt the cross in the gathering darkness. So it's a book I highly recommend. Those of you that are serious, I'm going to tell you, if you're not reading, if you're not searching, if you're not gathering information that is vital to you during this time, you're going to be way behind the curve when the pressure hits. You've got to be preparing. You never live for the moment. You never live just for how conditions are now. You are always looking forward to what may be coming down the track. You're always preparing for greater difficulty and greater hardship. And so these books I highly recommend to you. Now, I have the joyful opportunity tonight to throw down the gauntlet. I'm going to throw the challenge down to you tonight. I want you to open with me to Luke chapter 9. We've been talking about destiny. And I don't like to say this, and I don't know. Only God knows what's in your heart. But I would venture to say that very few of you are going to ever realize your destiny. Very few of you are going to pay the price to fulfill the plan of God for your life. And I'm not saying that to you personally or because I have a bad attitude toward anyone. I'm simply saying that in any group of people, in any group of believers, probably when it really comes down to it and things get tough, very few are going to stand firm. So we're going to talk tonight about what the call of discipleship really is. I've been asked the question both in class and as I've talked to people around in the gatherings. What does discipleship really require of me? What are we really talking about when we talk about discipleship? Discipleship, like destiny, only has one way of spelling it, J-E-S-U-S. It's all about Him. Any other destiny is worthless. You can choose any other destiny. You're a free agent. God has given you free will. He will allow you to choose your own path. But I challenge you young people to consider this. He who chooses a road also chooses where it leads. And when you choose the path, you are accountable for the end result of that path. We're going to look at discipleship in Luke 9. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we ask as we have this rare opportunity to gather together. There's no one banging at the doors. There's no troops standing outside that are armed and ready to haul us to jail. We're not going to pay a price here for carrying our Bible. There's not really much chance that we're going to be spied on or arrested or imprisoned or tortured or anything like that. There's no mob that's screaming for our blood. We're here in peace and quiet. And yet, Father, maybe if those other things were happening outside the door, maybe we would begin to realize how serious discipleship really is. My prayer is that somehow God the Holy Spirit will be able to use the message that you've given me tonight to reach deep into the heart and soul of some of these young people and some of us adults as well, so that we will come to a decision point. And at that point of decision, we'll begin truly following the path of a disciple. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight about decisions and disciplines of destiny. Decisions and disciplines of destiny. I mentioned to you earlier that if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap your character. And if you sow your character, you reap your destiny. In other words, we choose along the way, day by day, the final outcome of what our life is going to mean. Jesus often looked at groups of people just like the group that's gathered in front of me. Sometimes they were very large groups. Sometimes they were very small groups. And as he looked across those crowds, as he looked into the faces, and he had the ability to see into the hearts and the souls of each and every one of them, he knew their hurts, he knew their sorrows, he knew their difficulties, but he always had only one solution. Come to me. There may be some of you here tonight that have never trusted Jesus Christ, and I want to tell you, if you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't mean like the guy in the video we saw that talked about it, but it was all fake. I'm talking about a true, living, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire. You are on your way to a Christless eternity. You're without hope. You're without life. And your destiny is not a pretty destiny. So I want to challenge you tonight to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to let this night be the night that you walk out these doors knowing that if I die tonight, if I die on my way home, I'm going to have eternal life. Because if you're a true Christian, there's no doubt in your mind. I know when I die, the moment I close my eyes in death, I'll open my eyes in heaven and I will be looking on the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. I want you to have that confidence and that assurance. And so I plead with you in the power of the Spirit and the truth of the Word of God, don't let this night go by. I've told many times the story when I was in high school. I had a young man that was actually living with us for a while. My folks took him in and helped him out. And he came and asked me what my faith was all about. And I sat down with him. And I talked with him for 2 hours. And I took him through the Scripture. And I showed him that he was a sinner, that he was under the wrath of God, that there was only one hope for him, and that was putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And as we came to the end of the 2 hours, I urged him not to let the night pass without putting his faith in Jesus Christ. At the end, he looked at me and he said, "Gene, I think what you're telling me is probably right. I probably need to trust Christ as my Savior, but I'm having fun now." He was a good-looking kid. He had athletic ability, great personality. He was very popular in school. And he said, "I'm having a great time now." He said, "I'll hold off on that until later on, and then I'll trust Christ." Well, he didn't have that time because 2 months later, he died of an overdose of drugs. That was a long time ago. He made a choice that night. And the choice that night, even looking at the truth of the gospel and saying, "I know that it's probably true, but I've got the rest of my life. I'll take care of it later." And in making that choice, he set his destiny. And unless somewhere in that 2 months he changed his mind, he's in hell tonight. And you know what? The first second in hell is like an eternity. Every second in hell is just the beginning of an eternity that never ends. It's going to go on forever and ever. Jesus described hell in the most awful terms. Our pastors and churches don't like to talk about it, but it's a reality. Those who choose to stiff-arm God, those who choose to thrust Jesus Christ away from them, God will honor their volitional decision and allow them to have an eternity free from his presence and from his mercy, and therefore an eternity in hell. Now, that's really the gauntlet to those of you that are unbelievers. It's the only one that I have. To challenge you to go and help at the ranch or to go join a mission or to give your life to service as a paramedic or anything like that, it's worthless. You might help some other people, but in the end, you're going to die and go to hell. You miss your destiny. But I want to talk now to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to you with the words of our Lord himself. And I want to let the words of Jesus Christ define when he spoke of coming and being his disciples. What was he talking about? What did he mean? And how did Jesus appeal to people? Did Jesus follow people around begging and pleading them to come? Did Jesus use some kind of gimmicks to get people to come and follow him? Well, you know he didn't. In fact, Jesus was pretty hard-nosed about it. When people came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, I've seen these miracles that you work. I've seen this stuff you've done. I think I'd like to follow you." He'd look them in the eye and he'd say, "No, you don't want to. You don't have what it takes. You're not serious about it. To you, this is only a game. To you, it's an emotional high. It's just a feeling and a thought and an emotion of the moment. But as soon as it costs your life, you're going to run away. So you may as well turn back now." Let's look at how he defines it. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Let me just start in verse 20. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" This is when Jesus was asking his disciples about their understanding of his identity. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." In other words, he said, "This is my destiny. My destiny is rejection, scorn, mocking, brutal torture, and then death. But in the end, I will be victorious. I'll rise from my own grave." Then he said to them all, here's his disciples, he said, "This is my destiny. This is what's going to happen to me. Now to you guys, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There's discipleship in a nutshell. First, denial of self. That means the surrender of my life into his hand. That means I belong to him. That means that the decisions that I make are to be his decisions. The path that I follow is to be his path. That all that I have and all that I ever will be, it belongs to him. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. And you know, we kind of have a negative idea about taking up the cross. You know, take up the cross means that if you really want this, well, God will make you do something else, right? But remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus on one occasion said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," and he said, "I can't wait until it's accomplished." Our Lord went to the cross not thinking, "This is horrible, this is terrible." Yes, he dreaded the wrath of God that would be poured out on him. He dreaded the contact that he would come into with our sin. But he went to the cross for the joy set before him because it was worth it. While. And it was worthwhile because of you. I believe the joy set before him in the anguish and the pain and the suffering as he hung on that cross was he saw the faces of those down through the ages that would believe in him. And as he saw each one that his blood and his sacrifice would buy, he said, "It's worthwhile. It's well worthwhile. I have found the cross of Christ to be the most comfortable bed I have ever slept on. I have found the cross of Christ to be the greatest strength that I have ever known. I have found the cross of Christ to be the greatest comfort in times of suffering and anxiety. I have found the cross of Christ to be my weapon and my shield and my armor in times when I'm under attack and when I'm afraid." When Jesus spoke of taking up the cross, he was not saying, young people, that God has a plan for you you're going to hate. He was saying when you come to a point of unconditional surrender to God, he will lead you to a place that will be a place of victory, that will be a place of glory. How many of you are wearing crosses right now? You have crosses on your necklaces. You have crosses on earrings. We have crosses on t-shirts. Why? Is it a symbol to us of something horrible? No, it's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of life. It's a symbol of the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And all of the good that we have is because of that symbol of the cross. I kind of came up, young people, like many of you have, thinking that if I surrender to God, he'll make me do what I don't want to do. There's a psalm that I love, Psalm 37, verse 4, that says, "If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart." And I have found that by surrendering to Him and following His plan in ways that I never would have imagined, and sometimes after long periods of waiting, God answers my deepest prayers and He fulfills my greatest desires. And I find Him constantly pouring out rich, new, exciting adventures and pleasures and joys into my life. Why? Because I chose to give up the life that I could have had. Hey, I had it for a while. It ain't so neat. You know, when you choose your own path, it always ends up getting pretty rocky. When you decide to make life go the way you want it to go, it always ends up sour. Look at everybody out there in the world. Look at all of the great entertainers. They're blowing their brains out and killing themselves on drugs. They can't die fast enough. They have fame. They have recognition. They have money. They have possessions. They have people who are cheering for them everywhere they go, and they end up blowing their brains out. You think their path made them happy? No. They would have been better to walk away from it all and say, I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So young people, as you read this passage, when it talks about denying yourself, it is surrendering yourself to the one who loves you more than you love yourself. When it talks about the cross, it talks about a plan that the world calls crazy, and yet a plan that will bring the richest and the greatest blessings into your life that you will ever know. And then Jesus says, let him follow me. What Jesus is calling here for to his disciples, and what I'm calling you to tonight, is a decision. Every one of you is going to make a decision tonight. Every one of you. Some may make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And some who choose not to make that decision have made a decision to reject him. By the way, every time you reject Christ, your heart gets a little more hardened. Every time you harden your heart, the chance that you will ever come to Christ gets less. Child Evangelism Fellowship did a study of believers all over the world, and they found that 85% of all the people who come to Jesus Christ do it by the age of 14. Once you pass the age of 14, your chances to come to Christ begin to diminish because you begin to harden your heart. You say no again and again, and every time the hardness grows greater and greater until one day it doesn't even faze you. You're no longer even attracted or convicted. And you go blindly on your way to a Christless eternity. So Jesus calls for decision. Some of you, maybe a few of you tonight, maybe one or two, are going to be serious enough to say, you know, it's about time I started choosing to be a disciple. I've been a Christian for years. And I serve in my church, and I give a little money from time to time, and I sing in the band. I do good things. That's enough. I'm going to tell you, the church in America knows very little about true discipleship, because true discipleship is costly and demanding and dangerous. Let's see a little bit further how Jesus follows up this idea of decision. Follow me over to verse 57 of Luke 9. In verse 57 to verse 62, he actually defines what he means in verse 23, and I'll read it through, and then I'll go back and I'll point it out to you. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he talking about here? He's saying, I live a difficult life. I live a lonely and an outcast life. What is he defining? Denying yourself. You know, Nan and I have slept in the dirt of more different countries than you can imagine. We've waded through swamps. We've slept in the dirt. We sold our dream home, Nan's dream home. I don't have a dream home. To me, you know, any rock will do. But we sold Nan's dream home so that we could go on the mission. We used the money that we made from that home so that we could go and go and go. And guess what? God turned around, and after 10 years of traveling all over the world, God said, you know what? I made a promise, and that promise is anything you give me, I'll give you back 100-fold. mothers, fathers, children, brothers. We have family all over the world, homes. After 10 years overseas, he brought us back to America, gave us a beautiful home to live in. When the people that provided that home went broke in, and they sacrificed so much for us, we'll never be able to thank them enough for all that they did for us. They lost the home that they were allowing us to live in because of the economic crunch. Nan and I are thinking, well, maybe it's time to move back to India. Maybe it's time we go live in Thailand. You can live cheap over there. Of course, you live in a thatched roof hut, but, you know. As we're thinking about it, people stepped up and said, we're going to help out. And people gave and people donated and provided another home. You know the amazing thing, young people, I talked about prayers earlier. 30 years ago, I hunted on a place called Mingus Mountain in Arizona with my brother and my brother-in-law. The last day we were there was the day before I was leaving Arizona to go to Arkansas to pastor the church. I love the West. I didn't want to leave, but I was doing it because I knew God was leading. And I went out on a point on Mingus Mountain and I sat and I looked down over the beautiful valley that's there and I prayed and I said, God, I love it here. If you ever see fit, bring me back here someday. Guess where I live now? Prescott Valley. I can stand on my back porch and look up and see the rock I sat on that mountain when I prayed. It only took God 30 years to answer my prayer. Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to give him time, or do you demand answers immediately? Will you be like the lady we saw in Luke 18 that kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and saying, Lord, I know you have your own time. Excuse me. I know that your time is perfect. I'm willing to wait. But in the meantime, I'll keep asking. So Jesus said, hey, following me may mean being without a home. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to trust me and follow me, and you have to leave those that you love, even if it's their funeral, even if it's time to put them in the ground. That's taking up the cross. What did Jesus do on the cross? He looked down from the cross and he saw his mother standing there with John and he said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. What was he saying? I have to leave you. John, you take care of my mother. My mom, after going through 3 heart attacks, 2 strokes, and a bout of cancer, finally fell and broke her hip. She laughed about it because she fell and broke her hip because someone had come through a gate and it was swinging shut, and she was trying to rush to get the gate because it was a gate that locked, and she was living in a community where you had to have a key to open this gate, and she didn't have her key, so she's rushing, and she fell and broke her hip. It's a big joke. She never recovered. She got worse and worse. Finally, I was talking to my sister who was there with my mom down in Tucson, and in a couple of days, I had to leave to go to Papua New Guinea. My mother was so weak, she couldn't even talk to me. She always loved to hear about the places that I'd been and what I'd done and how the people responded. She loved the work that I did, especially since I was her problem child. She had 10 of her own and a few hundred other kids, and I was her problem child. I was the one that broke her heart and that she prayed for. And I finally got enough of God's woodshed to come around. And I heard my mom in the background say to my sister, you tell him, no matter what happens, don't miss out on this mission. You go on the mission. I heard her say that. January 1st, I'm up at 5:00. I'm packing my bags. The phone rings. Sister says, Mom died. I said, great, I've got a plane to catch in 2 hours. She's with the King of Kings. You guys take care of her body because I'm going on the mission. That wasn't her anymore. The real her was an amazing creature who had accomplished great things in her life, who was at her reward in eternity. Jesus said, it may cost you being with your family. My children now live, three of them are in Australia, one of them's in Arizona with us, one's in Okinawa. How can you scatter a family more than that? I always said, I want to take my family and just scatter them like seed across the world. I don't get to see my kids and my grandkids very often. It's a cross, but it's a cross of joy. And then there was another guy, verse 61, that said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell that are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're going to deny yourself and you're going to take up your cross, it's time to keep following. What was he calling them to? He was calling them to a point of decision. See, young people, this camp is a challenge to you. It's an opportunity for you. It's an open door for you. But you have to choose what you're going to do with it. Joshua challenged the people of his day. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, he said, choose this day whom you will serve. And each one of you, before you walk out of here tonight, you're going to choose who you're going to serve. Because if you make no choice, you made a choice against him. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you or me were builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each will make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What will you make of your life? What decision will you make tonight? Will you make the decision of discipleship? If you have a piece of paper, you might want to write five things down. I want to show you how powerful decision is, and I want to show you how decision works in your life. On your paper, I want you to put five stair steps. Just draw five stair steps across your paper. Put it in your Bible. Burn it into your mind. I call these the stair steps of life. Because this is what explains why some of you are where you are. It explains why each and every one of us is where we are. And it explains why we can't blame someone else or our environment or something that happened to us, no matter how horrible it was, for why we're where we are. The first stair step of your life begins with your attitude. Right attitude on that first stair step. Your attitude is going to determine everything in your life. By the way, there are only two attitudes that are possible, as the Word of God reveals it. The first is an attitude of arrogance. That is the most prevalent attitude, because arrogance says life is all about me. The majority of us in here tonight are not concerned about those around us. We're concerned about ourselves. The guy who's interested in the girl is not concerned with the welfare of that girl. For the most part, he's interested in what can I get? The one who's trying to be popular is not interested in how can I serve those who look to me for leadership. It is what can I get out of them? And an arrogant attitude, young people, will kill you. The only other attitude you can have is humility. And humility says, life is not all about me. It's not all about me. Let me tell you something. If you get wrapped up in being constantly preoccupied with what's happening to you, am I dressed right? Do I look right? Am I acting right? How do I affect people? What do people think of me? Everything's about me. You are going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Because life's not all about you. Humility says life is all about the Lord. And because it's about the Lord, it's about those around me. And therefore, I am here as a servant. I am here as his instrument to play a part in their lives for good and for blessing. And therefore, if I'm interested in a young lady, my role in that relationship is that I am her protector. I am her defender. I will be her knight in shining armor, which means I will protect her from the most dangerous enemy in her life, which is me. And I will put shackles on me to make sure that I always treat her with respect and honor, and that I never leave her damaged, and I never leave her tarnished, and I never leave her soiled for some other guy. That's humility. Attitude leads to the next step. The second step is priority. Based on the attitude you have, you will set your priority for life. I call it singular priority. You can call it priorities if you want, but it always boils down to one thing or another. There are only two kinds of priorities that you can have in life, spiritual or physical. Either my focus is on the unseen or my focus is on the seen. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. He says our present light afflictions are working for us a far greater weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are invisible are eternal. Now, here's the deal. If I have an arrogant attitude, I can't help but have a physical priority. My priority is my things, what I have, what I make, how I look, what people think of me. That's my priority in life. That is the most important thing in my life. If my attitude is humility, my priority is spiritual, and therefore it is, what is my relationship with my God this moment, this day? Have I been faithful to Him, and have I served Him by showing His love and mercy and grace to those who are around me? Priority is totally different, because what I do for me will end with my life. What I do with others will continue forever. Based on my priority, I will make my decisions. That's the third step. On your third stair step, right decision. Once again, the Bible tells us there's only two kinds of decisions that we can make. We can make wise decisions, or we can make foolish decisions. This is the whole book of Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us that if we make wise decisions, it's going to be a source of blessing. If we make foolish decisions, it's going to be an unhappy outcome. But each of us will make those decisions day by day. Every one of us will make a decision tonight. And that decision will have results. Now, decisions lead to actions. So actions is the fourth stair step. We act on the decisions that we make. And there's only two kinds of actions in God's sight, and they're called right and wrong. If I have an arrogant attitude which gives me physical priorities so that my decisions are foolish, my actions are going to be wrong. There's no way to change it unless I go back and change my attitude. On the other hand, if I have humble attitude which leads to spiritual priorities so that I make wise decisions, my actions are going to be right. I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to be right with those around me, which means, young people, if things are not right in your home, let them begin to be right with you. You be the one to start changing your family. Don't tell me it can't be done. My mom and dad and my 9 other brothers and sisters were not believers when I came to Christ. Every one of them came to Christ. It wasn't easy. I had older brothers who knew what a mean little blankety blank I was. And when they saw the change in me, and they saw me reading my Bible, and they saw me sit down at the table and bow my head to pray, you think I didn't get mocked and laughed, scoffed at? When I went back to my friends in school and I thought everybody must want to know the gospel, and I started telling them, hey, you'll never believe what happened to me over the summer. I found Jesus Christ. I came to know that I can have eternal life. It's a free gift. You can have it. And they looked at me and they went, what are you, some kind of a freak? Who wants it? Who cares? I lost friends. I had friends in school I witnessed to who finally said to me, no thanks, not interested. Not long later, 3 of them were in a car that went over a cliff. They're also where the other guy is. because they made a decision thinking, I got a long life ahead of me. Listen, none of us have a long life ahead of us. I don't care if you live 80 years, it's going to be short. Because your time will fly by. James says life is a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And that leads us to the fifth step. And the fifth step is results. And the Bible tells us there's only two kinds of results. The Bible calls them blessing and cursing. If I have made wise decisions based on right priorities because my attitude with God is right and my actions have been right, I'm going to receive blessing in my life. I'll have joy. I'll have peace. I'll have comfort. I'll have contentment. I'll have everything the world is pursuing, but they can't get. But if my arrogant attitude produces a lifestyle that makes foolish decisions that lead to wrong actions, I'm going to have cursing coming down on my head. I walked into a bookstore when we were living in Australia. There was an old English guy that was running the bookstore. I picked up a couple of books, took them to the bookstand, set them on the shelf, and as I was paying for them, he said, "So how's life been for you?" And I said, "I am more blessed than anyone I know." He became immediately angry. He said, "Oh, so you're blessed and everyone else is cursed, right?" I said, "We choose our own blessing and cursing." He became very agitated, very angry. He hated everything I was telling him, and he was a perfect example of everything I've taught you tonight. That man had made stupid, foolish decisions based on self-centered, arrogant attitudes all his life, and he was a bitter, mean, angry old man. He was cursed, but he didn't realize that the cursing was his doing, not God's doing. It was the result of the decisions that guy had made. You say, "Well, what do I do to make all this true in my life?" I want to give you five things, and I'm going to wrap it up. Five things to do every day. If you want to have the humble attitude that leads to the right priority, making wise decisions, producing right actions with good results, there are five things you should do every day. Every day. By the way, there are five things that you do every day with your body. I actually developed this class in a village in Papua New Guinea. And I've taught this class all over the world. And believe it or not, it's the most popular class I have taught outside the United States. I have gone back to villages after years of being away, and the people in the village can still recite to me the five things that I'm about to give you. Five things you do every day with your body. Number one, you wash. By the way, if you don't do it, those around you know it. The radical freak left-wing fringe of this country is now recommending, I just read this on the website, that you stop brushing your teeth, shampooing your hair, and washing your body for the environment. Can you imagine the environment they would bring us to? These people are insane. You wash. So if you wash your body, why don't you wash your soul? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Every day, young people, you ought to evaluate your life. Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. Take a bath every day in the grace of God. Take a bath with the water of God's word and say, "Father, I thought things today I shouldn't have thought. I said things that I shouldn't have said. I did things I shouldn't have done. Father, I'm asking you, cleanse me. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your cleansing." Wash. Second thing we do is eat. Anybody that hasn't eaten today? We're one of the most well-fed nations on the face of the earth. We have an obesity problem in America because we have so much food. I wish we had more fat Christians. I wish we had a spiritual obesity problem from Christians feeding on the Word of God. We feed the body and we starve the soul. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Are you feeding on that bread? If you want to be a disciple, you do these things each and every day. You wash, you eat. The third thing you do is walk. All of us have walked today. And obviously there are some people who can't walk because they're crippled or, you know, some condition has made it impossible. For many years, I found it hard to walk. I had a hip that was deteriorating, degenerating. I had to walk with a cane. A few years ago, it was so painful for me to get around my house. I had to use a cane to get around my house. I still went to New Guinea and hiked 15 hours through the mountains to get to the village. And you have no idea how hard it was or how painful it was. But I knew I had to go. And so I struggled. And then God made it possible for me to go and get surgery in India, of all places. And I'm back. For how long, who knows? Something else will go wrong tomorrow. But we walk. What is walking in Scripture? Walking is a picture of fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Walking means obedience. It means that once I've washed in His grace and I've fed on His word, now I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and apply it in my life. That's what a disciple does. The fourth thing we do every day is some kind of work. There's always some kind of work. I mean, even when we go to the lunchroom to have our meals, we have to go and pick up the trays. We have to bring the food. We have to set out the place. You know, there's work involved. There's work for you to do every day. Every day, God has something for you to do that will bless someone else. Every day, God has someone for you to pray for. Every day, God has someone that you can bless by a smile, a word of encouragement, lifting them up somehow. So we need to learn how to do the work that God has for us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed His blood so that He could purchase for Himself a unique people, zealous for good works. We need to be on fire for good work. We need to be looking for opportunities to do good works, to do the things that God would have us do the things that bless other people. The last thing we do every day, we lay down our body and we rest. Put our head on the pillow. We forget the cares of the world for a while. We go to sleep. We need to learn to rest in the Lord and rest in His promises. Hebrews 4 and verse 3 says, we who have believed His word have entered His rest. We have entered His rest. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. He said, take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, for I am meek and lowly. The rest that comes into our soul is a rest of peace and a rest of contentment. Because when we do these things, we are not living life just for what I can get. We are living life for what God can give through me. So that I can be His hands, His feet, and His mouth. The last question that you may ask, what if I've failed? What if I've fallen in my Christian life? What if I've fallen short? What if I've made bad decisions? What if I've caused those self-inflicted wounds in my life? What do I do? Doing these five things will take care of them. A school teacher wrote a little poem, and I think it's a poem that well illustrates the matchless grace and mercy of God. She said, He came to me with a trembling lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? He said, I've spoiled this one. So I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted. I gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I came to the Father with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear Master? I've spoiled this one. So he took my day all soiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, "Do better now, my child." That's what it all comes down to. Rising up day by day, every time you fall, every day that's passed, you get up and you start fresh. With every new day, with every sunrise, is the evidence of God's faithfulness and God's grace. And you walk through that day washing and walking and working and eating and resting and doing the five things that I've set before you every day. And you will, before you know it, surprise yourself, because you will be a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love you have for us. Each and every one of these young people are an evidence of your love and grace and mercy. I know that many may be struggling. I know that many may be wounded. Many may be scarred from things they've gone through. But you make all things new. And so, Father, I just pray that you will reach down in this moment that we have and help each of us to come to that point of decision to say, I'm not going into eternity only as a believer. I'm going into eternity as a disciple. I am going to follow Jesus Christ, and I will take up that cross. I will deny myself. I will surrender my life unconditionally into his hand. And Father, if there be any here tonight that do not know your gracious, merciful, and loving Son, won't you please somehow lay hold of their heart and bring them to a point of decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Let it be so tonight. We commit this hour that we've spent in your word to God the Holy Spirit to take and use according to your plan. We thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Young people, thank you.